Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll start with our missionary profile of Samuel Zwemer. So let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for our time together this morning to gather for worship. And Lord, we pray, as the hymn says, that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise. And also, Lord, we pray that you would tune our hearts to listen to your word and to respond to it in humble obedience. We thank you for the privilege of this class time to be able to consider the subject of global missions. And Father, we pray for wisdom that you would take this time, and despite my weakness and frailty, Lord, that you would give us wisdom through your word on the various things that we talk about in this class pertaining to global missions. Lord, we know that we need your spirit, and so we pray for his presence and working, that he would be sanctifying us through the word. And Lord, we ask just that you would do these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and we pray it for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start by talking a little bit about Samuel Zwemer. We try to give you guys a little bit of a missionary profile each week. Samuel Zwemer was a pioneer missionary to Muslims in Arabia. And more than that, I would say, Zwemer has done more to promote missions to Muslims than perhaps anyone else in history. I mean, it's hard to gauge these things, but he certainly has to be up there. He was born in 1867 in Vreeland, Michigan, to a devout Dutch Reformed family. If you know anything about that part of the country, it's Dutch Reformed country. He was converted at a very early age. In fact, he confessed he didn't really know. He couldn't remember a time when he wasn't converted. His mother prayed that he would become a missionary from the time that he was born. And later on, in answer to her prayers, he did sense a call to become a missionary. I think this call first came in college during a presentation on missions by a representative of the student volunteer movement, which he would be involved with throughout his ministry, in which a map of India was spread out on stage, and there was a giant metronome in front of it. So in other words, one of these big long bars that clicked back and forth. And every tick of the metronome marked a person in India who had died without hearing the gospel. And after that message, being greatly moved, he expressed his willingness and commitment to become a missionary by signing a card which said, "God helping me, I propose to be a foreign missionary." From 1887 to 1890, Zwemer attended the Theological Seminary of the Reformed Church in New Brunswick, New Jersey. And during that time, he not only completed theological studies, but he also gained valuable ministry experience. He learned several languages, and he even gained some rudimentary medical training, which would be used on the field, all before graduating. And when he graduated with honors and was ordained as a minister in the Reformed Church of America, which, of course, is still in existence, the RCA. More importantly, during his time in seminary, Zwemer entered into a sort of informal agreement before God with a friend whose name was James Canteen, who has his own story that could be told. And they agreed to go, first of all, to just sort of a general way, say, let's just find the most difficult field we can and go there and make a new work for Christ there. And later they landed on Arabia, which was the homeland, obviously, of Islam, and probably the most difficult mission field that they could find at that time. And they agreed to go there to become pioneer missionaries. They adopted as their motto, interestingly, obviously taken out of context, but one can sense the weight of it, Abraham's prayer concerning his son, Ishmael, in Genesis 17:18. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," assuming that the Muslim people in Arabia were descendants of Ishmael. After a brief time studying Arabic in Beirut, which I think really just launched him into a longer study of Arabic, because he did learn Arabic, That was in Lebanon. He then, along with Canteen, began working as missionary in Basra, Iraq. After traveling around Arabia, they landed on Basra as a place to start. And then 2 years later, Zwemer moved to Bahrain, where he eventually met and married a missionary woman who had been sent to work alongside of them there. Her name was Amy Wilkes. Zwemer served in Bahrain, along with Amy, as pioneer missionary for 13 years, from 1892 to 1905. In 1905 is when they finally returned to the U.S. on furlough and would change course regarding their work. During that time in Bahrain, they lost two daughters to dysentery. And a stirring story on the tombs of their daughters, the heartbroken Samuel and Amy inscribed these words, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches." Soon after his return to U.S. on furlough, that's 1905, at the age of 38, as far as I could calculate it, Zwemer began changing course. He was asked by two different missions-oriented agencies to serve in a more of an administrative role and providing leadership to mission works. And he began really devoting the bulk of his considerable energies and talents to promoting the cause of missions to Muslims and doing that throughout the world. He did this, first of all, through publication. He wrote books such as Arabia, The Cradle of Islam, The Glory of the Cross, Across the World of Islam, and then he wrote a biography of Raymond Lull, who was, as far as we know, the first missionary to Muslims. All of those, or at least most of those, went through several editions, were translated into many languages. He also edited a scholarly publication called The Muslim World for 37 years, in addition to everything else he did. Not only did he write about missions to Muslims, but he also promoted missions to Muslims through consultation and also speaking at conventions and conferences throughout the world that were put on by various missions organizations and local churches. His schedule was notoriously tireless. At one time, it said that he, on a single trip to the U.S., he gave 115 addresses in 113 days. One contemporary famously called him a steam engine in breeches. And I think the reason why he became so active and so demanded in this capacity promoting missions is that he just was remarkably effective in that role. So not only were many Muslims converted as a result of his ministry, not only in Bahrain, but in other contexts, because he continued to serve in missions roles in different times, but he also did much to awaken the church to, first of all, the Muslim mission field, which at that time was not as well understood, and also that he was used as a means through which many people were raised up to become missionaries in Muslim fields. His contemporary and his frequent partner in this endeavor of promoting missions to Muslims, Robert Speer, who was with the student volunteer movement at that time, Robert Speer once said of Zwemer, "In this century, not many men have lived who had the talent and drive of Samuel Zwemer. During his lifetime, he exerted a tremendous influence on the Christian mission to Islam, as well as the worldwide advance of the church and the gospel." A Yale historian, Kenneth Lauderette, said of him, "No one through all the centuries of Christian mission to the Muslims has deserved better than Dr. Zwemer the designation of apostle to Islam." So he's just hugely effective and passionate and zealous for the cause of missions to Muslim countries and Muslim peoples. Zwemer eventually outlived his wife, Amy, as well as a second wife, Margaret Clark, before he finally died after eventually serving as professor of missions at Princeton Seminary for a period of time. He died in New York City, actually, on April 2nd, 1952, is 86 years old. At the Urbana Student Missions Conference in 1967, 15 years after his death, it was the 100th year celebration of Samuel Zwemer's birth. Dr. William Miller gave the following tribute to him. He said this, "Dr. Zwemer's pleading voice thrilled multitudes of Christians in many lands, inspiring them to work and pray for the Muslims of the world. The challenge he sounded then must be heard again today. For today, the number of lost Muslims is much greater than it was when Zwemer dedicated his life for their salvation. But the number of Christians who are seeking to save them is pitiably inadequate. The doors are open, but who will enter? The walls are falling, but who will occupy the city? The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And I just thought that commentary on Zwemer's life really should be a stirring call to us today to consider the need for missions outreach to the Muslim world. So I hope Zwemer will be an inspiration to us, as that was how he spent most of his life, first serving as a missionary, but then promoting missions in Muslim countries. After that, looking at Zwemer's life, we're going to tackle another subject with respect to global missions this morning. And the subject I'm going to address today is one that's in some ways difficult to understand outside of our current context. But in our current context in evangelicalism, I mean, you may be more or less aware of the controversy around this issue. The subject I want to address is missions and social justice. Missions and social justice. Social justice is one of those terms that is often used, but rarely defined. At the popular level today, social justice has sort of become a catch-all phrase for equality of opportunities and advantages in society. I think a lot of people just at a popular level would use it in some form that would come under that heading. Advocating for social justice, then, often refers to seeking to remedy perceived inequalities in society, such as helping the poor, you know, the inequality between the poor and the rich, helping marginalized peoples that are considered to be prejudiced against in our society, or helping people who are considered to be oppressed in our society or in other societies. Advocating for social justice is the idea of seeking to remedy those inequalities in society. And I think advocating for social justice, if you're not aware of it, has become increasingly important to many younger evangelicals. And I'm sure people that went through the sort of rise of theological liberalism in generation past saw the same thing, eventually resulting in the social gospel. There's nothing new under the sun here, but it certainly has taken hold within modern evangelicalism, just as it did within the mainline denominations a generation past. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert wrote a book called What is the Mission of the Church? And they describe this phenomenon this way. They say, from our anecdotal evidence, we found no issue more debated, especially on Christian college campuses and among well-educated 20 and 30-somethings, than social justice. Younger evangelicals are more concerned about the poor, about digging wells, about sex trafficking, about orphans than any other time in recent memory. Social justice is hot and is bound to stay for some time. One prominent scholar has gone so far as to claim that a renewed interest in social justice, or what he prefers to call a missional, you might have heard that word, or holistic gospel, represents the biggest shift in evangelicalism in the last century. You also may have heard that term missional. It's another one of those words that means different things to different people. Sometimes it can just simply be a church that's focused on missions, but a lot of times it's sort of a buzzword that can imply the idea that the mission of the church is not only to proclaim the gospel, make disciples, like the Great Commission says, but also to work toward transforming the society or transforming the culture. You might hear the word redeeming the culture by addressing social issues that you see around you. So the church has sort of a dual mission to make disciples and to seek to redeem the culture. The effect upon local churches has been, at least in some quarters, to begin in these churches intentionally devoting the resources of the church and developing ministries of the church that are devoted to social action. So you can think of things like advocating a political cause or something as simple as tutoring in local schools, helping immigrants get settled in a particular community, opening a community center for at-risk kids, running a food bank for the homeless, and on and on and on. Developing ministries within the church that are devoted to those things or devoting resources of the church to those things. That's been the effect of an emphasis upon social justice in the church. The issue is that that is viewed as part of the mission of the church to do these things. Now, as far as global missions go, you've seen a similar effect. Many people are going or being sent by churches to do that same type of ministry abroad. Digging wells to provide clean water. It's a good thing, right? Providing medical care for refugees in war-torn countries. Running an orphanage for children of AIDS victims, huge in Africa. Opening schools to provide education to poor, uneducated people in the world. Building housing for people, etc., etc. And in the process, they may share the gospel, depending on where they're at in terms of their evangelical convictions. But all of that, people are going and being sent out to do those things all under the heading of missions. I think that's been one effect of the social justice movement within evangelicalism. And so what we want to ask this morning is, what are we to make of these developments in the church and in missions? And how are we to think through them biblically? So I want to start, first of all, by just talking about what is the mission of the church according to Scripture. What is the mission of the church according to Scripture? Well, if you step back and think of it, we talk about this a lot, and I hope this comes through in our teaching of Scripture. If you just step back and you look at the Bible as a whole, the central focus of the Bible is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible as a whole is ultimately about Jesus Christ and what he has done. Now, the primary mission of Jesus, if you think about that in the Bible, is to provide redemption, to provide salvation in a thick, robust sense to a group of fallen humanity out of sin and all of its effects, through his life, death, and resurrection, so that they might become his holy people, a new humanity, if you will. Now, that mission began with the ministry of Jesus himself. Again, we're talking about what was the primary mission of Jesus, who is the center of Scripture. That mission began with Jesus himself, but it continues to be fulfilled through his body upon the earth, through his disciples, his followers in every generation. As people are saved through their proclamation of the gospel and they're being formed into local churches where they are taught to do everything that Christ commanded. So the mission of the church, from that perspective, could be summed up as in continuity with, flowing out of Jesus' own mission. The mission of the church could be summed up in Matthew 28:18-19. The Great Commission, I think rightly so called. In other words, our primary mission in this time between the first and second comings of Christ as a church. To go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us, knowing that he has all authority and he will be with us to the end of the age to empower us to this. And so you could say that the mission of Christ, who is the center of all Scripture, is being fulfilled through his church now by the power of his Spirit until the end of the age. Now, the mission of Christ is being fulfilled, yes, in the church, but in a now and a not yet way. And this is important for us to understand. There are aspects of the salvation or the redemption that Christ has provided to sinners, which we who believe in the gospel, trust in Christ for that salvation, which we experience right now in the present. So we're talking about transformed lives as well as our justification, our sanctification, in other words, as well as a transformed society, which is the church, where the pieces of our shattered lives begin to be put back together, and we see a new society in which the character of Christ is being formed, not only within us individually, but within us as a body. And there are also aspects, though, of this salvation which Jesus provides, which we will only experience when he returns at the end of the age. For instance, the world is still full of unbelievers. Yes, the church is a transforming society, but we're just a small part of the larger world of humanity. There will come a time when the church will be the only. They will inherit the earth. But right now, there's unbelievers all around us. And right now, our freedom from corruption is only partial. We don't experience full and final freedom that we will on that day when Christ returns. So the saving work of Christ is given to us. The mission of Christ is being fulfilled through the church in a now but in a not yet way. There are elements of it that are being fulfilled to us now and some that won't be fulfilled till the end of the age. And so when we look at the unbelieving world around us, we recognize that the unbelieving world around us, first of all, doesn't receive the salvation of Christ unless they believe and become part of the church. They don't receive the salvation of Christ if they're in the unbelieving world. They're not being saved. They're still living in rebellion against God. And as a consequence of that, we are going to see over and over again in every society in the world that process described by Paul in Romans 1, where we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and exchange God himself for idols. And God gives us over to our own corrupt passions, resulting in all manner of degradation and decline. And we should expect that in the world around us because they are outside of Christ and outside of his saving work. And so we live as a society that has been redeemed and is being transformed in the midst of a world that is declining and experiencing degradation because of sin. So what that means is that the church's effort to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations within the world through the preaching of the gospel and the planting of local churches, well, we can know that that mission is guaranteed. I mean, Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're going to preach the gospel and his elect are going to be saved. And nothing is going to stop that. And he is going to sanctify his church and purify his church more and more over time until he comes again. So nothing is going to stop that. We can be confident in the Great Commission, in our efforts to fulfill the Great Commission. Because that is the mission that is revealed to us and given to us according to the scripture. But a church's efforts to actively seek to redeem the culture or to transform unbelieving society by addressing social inequalities, well, that mission is guaranteed to fail, at least in the long term, because that's not the mission that has been given to us in the scripture, and that's not in line with God's purposes. God has never revealed in scripture that his purpose is to redeem the unbelieving world through the social activity of the church. Now, I'm going to say some more on that. So you might have questions popping in your head, but what about? That's okay. Give me a little bit more time here, and I think I will iron some of that out, and then we'll have questions, time for questions as well. But I want to start with that. What is the mission of the church? Well, summed up, it's the mission of Christ, which is given to his disciples, summarized in the Great Commission. That's what we can have confidence in. And anything else besides that, if we're adding that into the mission, I don't think we have biblical grounds to be confident that God is going to do that. So what then is the church's responsibility with respect to what I've called before social justice? Again, an amorphous word, but generally seeking to address inequalities in culture through social action. Well, let me just ask, so what is the church's responsibility with respect to social justice? Well, let me just say this. The church, as God's new covenant people, is called to be holy as he is holy. In heart and in conduct, as the old Westminster Catechism put it. And this is something that we see. And in this way, we receive, as a new covenant community, the mantle that was given to Israel under the old covenant. So turn to 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. You can see that Peter, speaking to the church here, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And then, interestingly, he quotes from Leviticus. He says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am
holy.
He goes on to say in verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's very interesting language, isn't it? Because when you think of God's people in exile, if you're reading the Old Testament, you think of Israel and Babylon. And you think of how they had to maintain a distinct identity as God's people and how they had to live in accordance with their identity in the midst of an unbelieving culture. And he's saying, that applies to us too. We are God's holy people, and we are to live holy lives, reflecting His character. In other words, we're to be people who are being renewed into the image of God by the power of the Spirit in our society. And so, therefore, if you have a believing church, if you have believing local churches full of people who have truly been saved, then their hearts will have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They will have been born again. They will be new creations in Christ. And flowing out of that, as a result of that, they will do good works of obedience to God's righteous commands. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Jeremiah said in the new covenant, I will write my law upon your hearts. So not only forgiveness of sins, but a regeneration of heart that would then love to obey God's commands. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that's what, for instance, James is talking about in James 2, 14 through 26, the famous passage about faith and the works. He says, look, you say you have faith, but if you don't have works, what good is that faith? It's a dead faith. It's certainly not a faith that can save. True saving faith will be shown by works. What works? Works of obedience to God. And what does obedience to God look like? Obeying His commands. And then he points to Abraham. He was commanded to offer up Isaac. And the ultimate act of obedience, he obeyed God's command. And Rahab as well. We see that true Christians are given a new identity, and they have their hearts regenerated, and they are called to live lives of obedience to God's righteous commands. So, let me say this about social justice. If we define social justice in this way, and I would argue in a different way than it is often defined at a popular level, if we define social justice merely as treating people justly in the society, social justice, living just and righteous lives in society, if we define it that way, then social justice is part of the good works that the church should be practicing by the power of the Spirit. In other words, Christians, if they're truly born again, should show their faith by treating people in society, whether in the church or in the society they live in, with justice or righteousness. Right? So in that sense, yes, social justice should be a natural outflow of the regenerating work of the Spirit in the lives of the Christian church. Again, if social justice is defined that way. So let me give you some examples of this, because I think you see this both under the Old Covenant and under the New, how this works out. So let's look at Leviticus 19. Yes, I said Leviticus 19, 9 through 18. And just see how this works out. So you have a command, a general command to love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what that looks like in the society of God's people, in the Old Covenant community. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, verse 9, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. He shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, if you define justice as treating people justly in society, well then, yeah, social justice is a natural outflow of the Spirit's work in our lives. It's what it means to obey God's commands, to reflect His character in our lives. And this is not just in Leviticus. Think also of a passage like James chapter 2, and there's obviously many passages, but James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Do you remember what James says here? James 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see that? Injustice. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You see, just like under the Old Testament, so under the New. Treating others justly in the society of the church, as well as in the broader society, is to be a natural outflow of, as he says, holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Because it's a matter of reflecting His own character in our lives. He even makes that point. He says, hey, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, and yet you dishonor the poor man. Your character is out of line with God's. So, if social justice is defined that way, then yes. If social justice is defined in a little bit different way, focusing upon inequities in society, for instance, if you define social justice as having mercy and doing good to those in society around you who are lowly and in need, there's a gap between your experience and theirs. If social justice is defined that way, or at least to include that, as well as treating people justly, well, then you see that that too is a natural outflow of good works that the church should be practicing by the power of the Spirit. So we saw that a bit in Leviticus 19, where he talks about, you know, when you go and you reap your fields, you know, don't go back and pick up all the gleanings and make sure that every last grape is off your vineyard. Leave it for the poor. In other words, part of what we're to do is to consider the needs of the poor in our society and to take measures to show them mercy. Well, the same thing is true in many passages of Scripture that we see this. So, for instance, in a little bit of a different way, in a more negative way, God condemned Israel for neglecting and even oppressing those who were poor or needy in their society. In Isaiah 58, this is a classic example, and there are many passages like this. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 11. Just listen to his words here. He says, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, in the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. In other words, here they are going to the temple and going through the motions of worship, and yet they're living lives of sin, transgressing God's law in other areas of their life. He's quoting their words. He says, they are asking God, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And he says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasures and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with the wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? And then he says this famously, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and to not hide yourself from your own flesh, your family. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So if you define social justice as showing mercy and taking action to help the poor and the needy, the helpless in your society, well then yes, the church, the people of God, reflecting God's own character, because he did that with us, are to show mercy. Now you think about how this plays out in the New Testament. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus says, this is what loving your neighbor looks like. And then he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was all about a Samaritan helping a Jew who had, he found in need on the side of the road. Crossing those even cultural hostilities to help his neighbor. Or think of James 1:27. James 1:27, where James says, Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's what true religion looks like. Or think of Acts 2:44-45. In this picture of life in the early church, it says, And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of believers is to stir them up with compassion, to take action to help those in need within their society, whether that's in the church or even outside the church. Paul says in Galatians to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So it's of the household of faith and those in the society around as we are able. Now, I think from this we should also draw what I believe is a good and necessary inference from this, that just as the church should embody these forms of, if you want to say, social justice, right? Treating one another justly in society, looking out for and caring for the needs of the poor and the needy around us, well, so also we should be declaring these actions and this heart to be right to an unbelieving world. So when we see unbelievers around us treating people unjustly and not caring for the needs of the poor and needy, we should say, be willing to say as the people of God in society, that's not right. And you should not do that. That's wrong before God. So I think you put yourself in a position like if you lived in the 60s in the South and you saw segregation laws, which treated people unjustly in society. Should Christians have said, in whatever way they were able, that's not right. That's wrong before God. And here's why. So that's, yes, I think that would be a natural outflow of the Spirit's work in our life, to be a voice, if you will, for treating people justly and for caring for the needs of poor and needy in our society and seeing people who genuinely are oppressed. I mean, lots of things go under the heading of oppression that aren't necessarily perhaps legitimate. But when people genuinely are oppressed, we should say that's not right. And you also think of how many Christians are in positions of influence. You think of William Wilberforce, who sat on the Parliament in England and used his position, that was his job, to advocate for the ending of slavery. That too is going to be a way that Christians should naturally, as an overflow of their own convictions, advocate for these things today in society. So if that's how you define social justice, then yes, social justice should be a natural outflow of the Spirit's work in our lives as Christians, which should be evident, should characterize our life together in the church, and should overflow in the way that we treat people in the society around us, and even beyond that, that we should be a voice for that type of justice in our society. However, and here's where I want to come back and press a little bit on certain ideas of social justice. If social injustice is defined as any inequality in resources or opportunity, so some people call it as social justice is equality of outcome. Everyone is owed an equality of outcome in society, and any inequality, so simply the fact that there are rich and poor, that's inherently unjust, and that social justice is advocating for equality in society, such as equal distribution of resources, equal distribution of opportunity in society, that, I believe, is not a biblical idea. That's not coming from the Bible. That's coming from unbelieving philosophy and thought. And I think at that point, we need to be very careful that the church just doesn't just hear that and go, that sounds good, and take that up and make that our mission as a church. Oh, no. I think, in fact, the biblical worldview teaches, quite contrary to that, that because of the fall, these types of inequalities, the fact that there will be poor and rich. In fact, do you remember Jesus saying what about the poor? You will always have the poor with you, right? The idea that you are ever going to eliminate that inequity in a society, in this fallen world, is not only naive, it's unbiblical. And in fact, you could say that the attempt to try to eliminate all inequalities in society, that is utopianism, and it is dangerous. And you're right, Dave, I would say, hey, what happens if you have a group of people that seek to eliminate through a political action all inequalities in a society? How has that gone in the world today? Not well. And in fact, I would say that Marx would even be one who would overtly say this. It's going to require oppression and violence, at first at least, to bring this about. And so we need to see that, because a lot of times, ignoring history, liking the language way back here, ignoring where this has led in times past and where it will lead if we just stop and think about it, Christians have often said, that sounds good to me, and then picked that up and, under the guise of social justice, said that Christians should be advocating for all these types of things, whether it's socialism or other things in a society. And I think that is where we can be very naive and get caught up in things that are not biblical. Also, the church, I think we should say this, should be examples. Micah 6:8, doing justice, doing justly, and loving mercy. Those are the two things we talked about, treating one another justly, showing mercy to people in need around us. That's Micah 6:8. We should be examples of doing that in an unbelieving society in which we live. We should even call unbelievers to do the same, right? In other words, we don't just say, well, they can't do it because they're not regenerate, so I'm not even going to say anything about it. That's just folly. Where we know that unbelievers don't have the resources, they don't have a regenerate heart, even if we cry out as a church body against injustice, like we do with, for instance, today, the abortion industry, we don't expect an unbelieving society to have ears to hear and a heart that is willing to do justice in that way. And so we should have a realistic, tempered understanding of even our voice in society and our attempts to advocate for just treatment of people in society, not thinking utopianistically that the world is somehow going to be transformed, an unbelieving society, unbelieving world, through our efforts in these things. In that sense, I would just say, the idea that the church's mission is to redeem culture and transform society is not only unbiblical, but I think naive. Naive biblically, an understanding of human nature, an understanding of the fallen world. All right? I have one other thing I want to say here, so I'm going to go ahead and press forward with that, and I want to hopefully have a few minutes here for questions. But let me just say this. What is the relationship between social justice, as we talked about it, right? Biblically defined, I think, as treating people justly and showing mercy to the poor and needy. What's the relationship between that and the mission of the church, to the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations? So that's something that we haven't put together yet. What is the relationship? Well, the Great Commission is the primary mission of the church. So this is something I think we have to be very careful. We can get so zealous for even good social justice, doing justice and loving mercy and helping the poor and needy and advocating for just treatment of other people in the church, that we can, that can become central to us and sort of press out the actual Great Commission of making disciples through proclaiming the gospel and planting local churches. And I think that's wrong. Nothing should take primacy over the Great Commission in terms of our mission as a church. But the church is called to be a just and merciful mini-society in the world as the covenant people of God. We're called to be holy as He is holy, and that involves doing justice and loving mercy. We can recognize, without front-loading that and making that our primary mission, but rather recognizing that it's the overflow of our identity as God's people, we can recognize that the fact that God's people are to be a mini-society of regenerate people, do justice and love mercy in the world, we can recognize that's going to have a number of effects, right? First of all, as a just and merciful people, individual Christians will be involved with doing just and merciful things in the society they live in. So a Christian walking down the street, seeing a person in need, may invite them to have lunch or take them over to a shelter or even in some cases seek to build a relationship with them to help them out in life. Sometimes that's going to include even organized efforts such as whose primary goal of that organization is to address needs in people's lives that are helpless and needy, or to advocate for justice in society. So, for instance, you might have an advocacy group that advocates with politicians for pro-life causes. You might, as individual Christians, participate in a civil rights advocacy group during the segregation in the South. You might have been a Christian involved with that. You might be a Christian and be involved with, or even as a group of Christians, start an adoption agency for orphans. Or you might volunteer to serve in a free clinic because you care about people who are in need and you know that not everyone can afford medical care. Okay, so that's one way individual Christians will be involved with doing just and merciful things in society. Also, churches as a whole may choose to devote some of their resources to things that primarily address needs of either justice or mercy in their society, such as a crisis pregnancy center, right? Lifeline, or a soup kitchen or a mission like the Good News Rescue Mission, or a drug and alcohol rehab center, clinic, a homeless shelter, etc. The church might say, you know, we're going to take some portion of our resources as a church and plug them into this because we think that it's a good cause and we care for the needs of these people and we will share the gospel in the process. The thing I would say there is that we need to be careful to keep our priorities, though, upon the Great Commission in the way that we use our liberties. But some would question whether a church has liberty to even do that, to devote any of their resources as a church to something like that. And I would say we have liberty. In fact, we do that as a church. We give a small amount of money to Lifelight every year, for instance. That's not necessarily Great Commission work. There's some overlap, but it's just to help people in need. Also, we'd say this, obviously, where there are a lot of Christians in a society, what's that going to do to the society? There's going to be a transformative effect upon that society in this sense, that the more regenerate people you have in a society, the more the structures of that society are going to be shaped by the character of Christ. So you think about how this operated in our own country. We had a country full of many, many strongly evangelical Christians. And what did that do to the founding documents, to all these things that had a profound effect upon that? You think of how the presence of Christians in the world has led to hospitals being created, homeless shelters being established, relief organizations being made, youth centers being set up. All of that is the effect of having a lot of Christians in a society, or even a few Christians that are especially active. But we must be careful to keep several things clear. And here's where I want to put some caveats in here. These good works of justice and mercy that I've just been talking about, I want to be clear, though, to say that we have to keep a distinction in our mind. Those acts of justice and mercy are not in and of themselves what the Great Commission commands us to do. And if we take those things and we say we're fulfilling the Great Commission by doing these things, we're going to unintentionally undermine this work over here because we're just lumping everything in together. We need to make a distinction. Of course, there can be overlap if you're working in a hospital, a Christian hospital in some foreign country, treating, you know, war refugees. Christians are going to be sharing the gospel and ministering. So there might be gospel ministry that goes on there. So there's some overlap with the Great Commission. But the work of sending out people to proclaim the gospel and plant local churches is distinct from those types of good works. In fact, we would say that those types of good works should be a natural outflow of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But we need to distinguish between the two. And we should also say this, while the church has liberty, as I said, to devote some of their resources to such things, acts of good works of justice and mercy, yet we should be careful not to allow that to become the priority with respect to our church budget or our resources, whether that's locally or on the mission field, and direct most of our resources instead and toward the, what is of our primary mission, which is the Great Commission. And then finally, when a church does get involved with doing things that are primarily focused upon doing good works of justice and mercy, we need to have a healthy sense of what's possible here so that we don't think that somehow we're going to transform an unbelieving society magically into looking like a Christian society through simple advocation of social justice. One more qualification here. I would say this. Fulfilling the Great Commission by proclaiming the gospel and planting local churches. So that's the Great Commission. Making disciples of all men and teaching them to do everything that I have commanded. Through, how are you going to do that? Through proclaiming the gospel and planting healthy local churches. That is often going to naturally require some organized efforts to address the temporal needs of those new believers. So, for instance, and I'm sure Dave and Beth can talk about, I mean, even when Dave shared about his work in Peru, sometimes you're going to have people tragically die. And who's going to go and help them get that child buried, like you were talking about? Or sometimes you're going to have people who die and they're leaving behind orphans in a community, like in Africa, where they're ravaged by AIDS. Well, what are you going to do? You're not going to just leave them high and dry, right? Or I have a friend who ministers in housing projects, roughly equivalent to housing projects in the UK, people that have very little access to the gospel and have lived on the streets and drugs, gangs, and alcohol, all this stuff. And he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's planting local churches. But these people have never worked a day in their life. They've been totally dependent upon the government for their provision, have no clue about how to even get a job. And so they found that with these new believers, one of the things we have to do is have some kind of organized, thought-through effort of job training and helping them to figure out how to live these commands that Christ has given us. So naturally, the two are often going to go together. You might have people that are getting saved that have no place to stay. What are we going to do? So I think this is where you're going to see things like education, job training, drug and alcohol rehab, providing shelter, adoption agencies, orphanages, medical help. All of that is in some way going to flow naturally out of and work in concert with the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Let me say two dangers here. I want to end with this. Two dangers. One, being attracted to social justice causes more than fulfilling the Great Commission, because in our hearts, if we're honest, begin to seem to us to be way more important than their eternal needs. And that's a danger. That can lead you down that road of being basically neglecting the Great Commission to pursue social justice causes. Now, you can have the opposite as well, to so be focused upon, to be so committed to proclaiming the gospel that you actually neglect people's physical needs. But we need to be careful that we don't allow the needs, the physical needs of people, to outweigh the eternal needs such that we neglect the gospel ministry to care for these temporal needs. Danger two, we can be tempted to be attracted to social justice causes, even rightly defined, rather than fulfilling the Great Commission, because many social justice causes gain the world's approval, while fulfilling the Great Commission gains the world's disapproval. And then we can also note the opposite danger as well. We can think, you're so zealous for the gospel and so recognizing this danger that you say a church should not worry at all about social justice. That's an opposite danger, but I think there's a very real danger to put your focus on social justice because the world loves that and approves that. And proclaiming the gospel is downright hard, and people don't like that. So I just want to end with those two dangers to put in your mind and to think about. With all that we have said, this is why it's so important. And in global missions, these issues are the same. Wherever you're trying to fulfill the Great Commission, whether here or abroad, you're going to see that. And this is why many people have gone abroad just simply to do social justice issues, like addressing issues of the needs of poor and needy, but really aren't focused on the Great Commission, and they do it all under the guise of missions because they want to be fulfilling the Great Commission, but that work is not forefront in their mind as much as caring for physical needs is. Any questions or comments? Dave, yeah.
Brief, hopefully.
Yeah.
A definition for many people of missional is the concept that whatever God's doing, you need to get involved in. So they won't say, we're going to talk about the Great Commission, we're going to talk about the mission of the church.
Yeah.
To do whatever God's doing. But the problem is that they put everything on the same level.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus didn't say, yeah, the poor you always have with you. The idea really is that for the world to come, that decision is going to be in this world. And the other will be to find that everybody has the food they need and so on and so forth there.
Yes.
The other thing, too, I think, is that sometimes the idea is just that if, like this gender neutral, mm-hmm. there's an injustice there. We claim that everybody says it is okay, so then we've got to back away and say, okay, God wants to do justice there. But he made it very clear. He made man, he made woman, and...
Yes.
So we've had churches that have had to say in their statement of the things that they will do, in marriage, for example, we will marry someone, a male who is born a male,
mm-hmm.
female who is born female, because of all these things.
So two things that Dave said are very important. One, justice has to be defined by God for us. Two, what God is doing isn't equivalent with what we're called to do. God's doing lots of things that we're not called to do. He's given us a specific call. Now, some people have talked about the Missio Dei, the mission of God, and said that mission should be our mission. God is going to transform the world, new heavens and new earth. That should be what we're doing right now. That's not a straight across thing. That's God's work. He doesn't call us to do that. Yeah.
How many of our churches send out short-term teams look no different than the job Peace Corps?
Yeah, absolutely. And if that's the case, the red flag should be going off in our head. If we don't look any different than the world, that's an issue. If you can't say, if there's no reason why this is any different, a non-Christian could agree with everything and participate in it. Something is off there in terms of it being Great Commission works. Yeah. Anyone else quickly before? Oh, we're already way over time here, so maybe I should just close. But if you do have a question, please come and talk to me. Father, I thank you for our time together, and we just pray that you would give us wisdom on this, Lord, because it is such a thorny issue, and there's so many things we haven't talked about that we could talk about. But please, we pray that you would help us to keep our nose in the Scriptures, to really be allowing you and your word to define our categories and to show us how to work out your commands rather than buying into the world's categories. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be committed to the Great Commission above everything else, and that that would shape our philosophy of missions as well as evangelism here more locally. And we just pray that you would please guide us through what can be a difficult issue to think through your word and by the power of the Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.